If you've been here over the past few weeks, I'm sure you remember the background. You'll remember that a few months before Paul wrote this letter, he made plans to visit the church at Corinth. In fact, he planned to visit the church twice. His plan was that he would travel to Corinth, spend some time with the church there, trying to sort out some of its problems, and then he would travel on, visit other churches in the north of Greece, and then he would come back to Corinth again for a second visit. And you remember that things didn't work out the way Paul had planned. He arrived for the first visit, and it was a disaster. He had a meeting with the church, as planned, and someone in the church turned on him in a very unpleasant way. This man, whoever it was, made it clear that he didn't accept Paul's authority as an apostle. More than that, he seems to have attacked Paul in a very personal, very ugly way. And other people in the church let him do it. Paul left Corinth humiliated, heartbroken. And he didn't feel he could come back for the second visit that he had planned. Instead, he wrote a letter to the church. A very sharp, very stern letter. He told them that they had to sort out the situation. Especially, they had to deal with the man who had caused so much trouble. The church mustn't let him get away with this sort of thing. Paul wrote that letter, and then Titus, one of Paul's most trusted colleagues, carried the letter to Corinth. And thankfully, the church, or most of the members of the church, realized how badly this man had acted and how wrong they were to have allowed him to do it. They expelled the man from the church, and Titus was able to report back to Paul that they were truly repentant about what had happened. But that didn't mean that all the problems were now over. There were still some folk there in Corinth who still weren't prepared to give Paul the respect that was due to him as an apostle chosen directly by Jesus Christ. They were still bent on criticizing Paul and undermining him. I don't know whether they were members of the church or whether they were people who had arrived at Corinth from elsewhere. We know that there were people who had arrived in Corinth claiming to be Christian teachers, where in fact they were dangerous con men. They called themselves apostles. They talked all the time about their own achievements and abilities. But they were really just out to exploit people. Maybe these super apostles, that's what Paul sarcastically called them, maybe they were the ones who were criticizing him. It doesn't really matter in the end who it was, whether it was members of the church or whether it was intruders from outside. There were those people influencing the church in Corinth who were looking for things they could use to undermine Paul's authority. And they thought that they'd got something now that they could use against him. Paul had said he was going to make those two visits to Corinth. He didn't. He never came back for the second visit. So what does that prove? Well, according to them, that proves that Paul's a failure. Paul's incompetent. He makes plans and then he can't stick to them. He has to backtrack. He has to U-turn. Real men aren't like that, are they? Real men make their decisions and then stick to them. Whatever they plan to do, they succeed in doing it. So Paul's not fit to be a leader. You can't trust what he says. That was the line that they took. And Paul has to defend himself against that charge in this letter. Yes, he's delighted that the church as a whole has apologized for the way they treated him. But on the other side, he's still having to defend himself against the sneers of those people who are criticizing him because he had changed his plans. We've seen that Paul's answering that criticism through the second half of chapter 1 and through the whole of chapter 2 so far. And basically, Paul's answer to that criticism is very simple. He says, I never claimed that I could carry through all my plans. And the reason why is very simple. All my plans are subject to God's overruling. God may work in such a way that things I've planned turn out to be unwise or impossible. I may say yes to something, but in the end, God may say no to it. So my yes is never a final yes. It's always qualified by if God wills. That's why Paul didn't come back to Corinth for the second visit. Yes, he planned that double visit. Yes, he planned it in good faith. Yes, it was a perfectly sensible plan when Paul made it. But after that first visit, he knew it would be a mistake for him to go back for a second visit. And he accepted that that was God's overruling. Well, I'm not going to take you again through everything that Paul goes on to say here about that cancelled second visit. We've looked at it sufficiently. Instead, let's think about what Paul did instead of going back to Corinth. Because that's what Paul goes on to tell the Corinthians about in chapter 2, verse 12. The first visit had ended in disaster. So what did Paul do? He left Corinth and he headed off homeward. My guess would be that he made his way right back to his base in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, what's now called Turkey, on the other side of the Adriatic Sea. Corinth, you know, is in Greece, and he's going to make his way back to Ephesus. It was probably from Ephesus that he wrote that stern letter to the Corinthians and sent it off with Titus. Now, before Titus left to carry the letter to Corinth, Paul gave him some instructions about meeting up again. Paul says to him, my next missionary trip is going to be to Troas. That was a seaport that people used regularly when they were coming from Asia Minor to Greece. I'm going to go to Troas to preach the gospel. And you can meet me there on your way back from Corinth. And you can tell me how the Corinthians reacted to my letter. Paul and Titus make an appointment to meet up in Troas. Well, Paul arrived as planned in Troas. Titus hadn't yet arrived. So Paul tried to get on with the work that he had come to do, preaching the gospel. And yes, it seemed that there really was a great opportunity there in Troas. I mean, in so many towns, Paul ran into obstacles or barriers. But here in Troas, there was an open door for gospel preaching. He could just walk in there and preach the gospel. He could get on with the task of church planting without hindrance. And yet somehow Paul found he couldn't settle to that work. Why? Well, because of the way he was feeling. Paul was restless. He was thinking about the situation in Corinth all the time, wondering how Titus had got on, wondering how the Corinthians had responded to his letter, All the time, Paul was being distracted from the work he was supposed to be doing in Troas. Why? Because he had the Corinthian church on his mind. He'd gone to Troas planning to preach the gospel. But he simply couldn't concentrate on the job because his mind was elsewhere. All the time he was on tenterhooks waiting for Titus. And Titus didn't arrive. And finally Paul said to himself, Titus isn't going to arrive, is he? Maybe it was because winter was coming. There weren't going to be any more boats from Corinth arriving in Troas that autumn. Then Titus must have missed the last boat. And so Paul's wondering, well, where is Titus? And he can guess the answer. Titus must be travelling north through Greece, overland, to the friends in Macedonia. Titus must be planning to spend the winter in Macedonia now. Paul says, what am I going to do? I've got to see Titus. I've got to find out what's happening in Corinth. I'm just going to have to leave the work here in Troas. I'm going to have to travel to find Titus in Macedonia. I'll try to find Titus there. Paul simply couldn't get any peace of mind until he had seen Titus. Perhaps if Paul had been some sort of ruthless, cold, hyper-efficient, emotionless superman, the sort of man who could concentrate on one task and put everything else out of his mind, Paul could have stayed there in Troas. But he couldn't do it. He was just too emotionally involved with the Corinthian situation. He just couldn't get it out of his head, the need to find out from Titus what had happened. And that's why in the end he packed his bags, said goodbye to the believers in Troas, and headed off to find Titus in Macedonia. He did it because he felt he couldn't do anything else. That's the story. I padded it out. But that's the story Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went on to Macedonia. My spirit was not at rest, says Paul. I couldn't settle. I couldn't concentrate. I couldn't just calmly get on with the work. I had to go. You know, some people are capable of getting on with the job in hand and shutting everything else out of their mind. They can compartmentalize. And maybe you look at those people and you envy them. You say, oh, I wish I could do that. Well, Paul wasn't capable of compartmentalizing. He was like a working mum who can't concentrate on her job in the office because she's left a sick child at home. She can't just forget about that. Paul's left a sick church in Corinth. He can't stop thinking about her. So once again, Paul had to change his plans. He went to Troas, planning to get on with the work of preaching the gospel, and he found he couldn't. He found himself dragged off to Macedonia by the turn of events, more importantly, by the pressure of his own emotions. If Titus had managed to get to Troas on time, Paul could have stuck to his original plan and concentrated on preaching the gospel in Troas. If Paul had been a man with a different emotional makeup, If Paul hadn't been so stressed out, wondering what was happening in Corinth, he could have spent the winter in Troas as he originally planned. As it was, Paul had to go. Just another example of Paul changing his plans. So how did Paul feel about this now? As he looked back on those events, is Paul bemoaning the fact that things worked out as they did? Is he fretting over that missed opportunity in Troas? Is he saying, oh, if only Titus had managed to catch that last boat? Or is he beating himself up, saying, oh, if only I didn't get so worked up about things. I should have managed to pull myself together there in Troas. I should have just put other things out of my mind and got on with the job in hand. Paul's critics in Corinth would say it was one more proof that Paul didn't have the strength of character that a leader needs. The fact that he had changed his plans yet again. Well, does Paul feel like resigning and saying, well, I'm in the wrong job, obviously? Just look at verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. He's told the story of how he had to change his plans, and now he breaks out into a cry of thanksgiving. Why? Because he's sure that all of this was in God's providence. He says God always leads us in triumphal procession. And on this occasion, God led us away from Troas and he led us on to Macedonia. Paul's sure that it was God who had pulled him out of Troas and dragged him off to Macedonia. All right, God had used turn of events that Paul wouldn't have chosen. He'd used emotions that that were uncomfortable for Paul. But one way or another, it was God who was leading Paul from Troas to Macedonia. Now, I've deliberately used strong words. I've said God pulled him out of Troas. I've said God dragged him off to Macedonia. And I'll tell you why I've used those strong words. You've got here the phrase, God always leads us in triumphal procession. Leads us in triumphal procession. Five words in English. It's actually just one word in the language Paul was using. The translators have had to use a whole sentence to bring out its meaning. And I don't think even then they've really made it clear what it does mean. Do you know what sort of triumphal procession Paul is thinking about? He's thinking about a triumph. A triumph was the highest honour that could be given to a successful Roman general who had won a decisive victory over a foreign enemy. The general was allowed to hold a victory procession through the city of Rome, bringing with him his prisoners. It started at the Campus Martius, the field of Mars, the god of war. It ended at the Temple of Jupiter on Capitol Hill. I'll read you a brief description of a triumph. For a whole day, sometimes for many days, the Roman people were presented with a vast and tumultuous parade celebrating the glory of the returning general. In the procession came trumpeters and musicians and strange animals from the conquered territories, together with carts laden with treasure and captured armaments. The conqueror rode in a triumphal chariot, and the dazed prisoners walked in front of him. In imperial times, the conqueror was crowned with a laurel wreath and wore a purple tunic embroidered with palms, under a purple toga embroidered with stars. Sometimes his children, robed in white, stood with him in the chariot or rode the trace horses. We're getting a mental picture of the grandeur of the great procession. Here's another few sentences from an ancient writer. Thus arrayed, they entered the city, having at the head of the procession the spoils and trophies and figures representing the captured forts, cities, mountains, rivers, lakes and seas, everything in fact that they had taken. I don't know quite how you portray those things in a procession. If one day did not suffice for the exhibition of these things in the procession, the celebration was held during a second and a third day. And when these adjuncts had gone on their way, the victorious general arrived at the Roman Forum, and after commanding that some of the captives be led to prison and put to death, he rode up to the Capitol. Do you see, a vital part of this victory procession was that you displayed the prisoners you had taken. They had to accompany the victorious general, usually went in front of his chariot. Sometimes they'd be dragged behind. They'd lost their freedom. They had no choice. They simply went where he decreed. And many of them knew that for them this procession would end in death. The general triumphed over his enemies. That's the word that was used. It meant that he put them on display in his victory parade for his own glory. He showed how completely he defeated them, how he had made them his captives. And that's the word that Paul uses here in verse 14. God in Christ leads us in triumphal procession. God triumphs over us. God shows us off as his captives. Let's try to see the picture. Paul is telling us that God, through Christ, has won a great victory. Who has he defeated? Well, we could say that he's defeated Satan. He's defeated all the powers of evil. But remember, we were Satan's willing servants. We were following him, obeying him, serving him, fighting in Satan's army. God, through Jesus Christ, has defeated Satan, but he's also captured us. He's taken us out of Satan's control, and he's made us his own prisoners. Now, that's the way that Paul sees himself here. He's a captive of war. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's part of the booty that Christ has won for himself by the victory of Calvary. And now Paul is being led about in God's victory procession. God is deciding where he should go. God is taking him wherever he pleases. And he's doing it for his own glory. Do you see, verse 14 is Paul's explanation for the events he's described in verses 12 and 13. Paul wanted to stay in Troas. He wanted to do the work he had planned to do. But God, the great general, had decided that Paul, his prisoner, was going to be marched off to Macedonia. And Paul was helpless to resist. And Paul says it's always like that. That's the story again and again. He says God in Christ always leads us in his triumphal procession. Again and again, Paul found that his plans were being thwarted. That he had to go to places where he wouldn't have planned to go. That he was being dragged this way or that way. And he says, well, that's because I'm the prisoner of God through Christ. I'm not my own man any longer. I'm under his control. And Paul fully expects that this victory procession will end in his own death. Remember the description I read of the Roman triumph? The prisoners who were marched along, they knew that many of them would be executed at the end of the march. Paul was well aware that he, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, would die where and when Jesus decreed. He knew he was heading towards execution. Of course, there was one vast difference between Paul and the prisoners who were marched along in the great Roman triumphs. They were there unwillingly. For them, they saw it as the ultimate disaster, the final indignity. Some of them wept, some of them raged, some of them cursed, some of them were just locked in terror and despair. But Paul shouting for joy, thanks be to God who marches us along in his victory parade. Paul wouldn't want it any other way. He can't think of anything better than to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't want to be free. Free to go his own way. Free to carry out his own plans. The Corinthian super apostles, they boast that they decide what they're going to do. They choose where they go. Once they've decided, there's no stopping them. They're so strong, they're so self-sufficient, they can always carry through their plans. Paul says, well, I wouldn't want to be like that. I'd rather be what I am. A man who can be forced by circumstances to go where I've not planned to go, providing that it's God who's overruling the circumstances. A man who has to accept that there are some things he's just emotionally incapable of doing, providing that it's Jesus Christ who's shaping my emotions. You know, most of us like to feel that we've got things under control. Some of us are more control freakish than others, but most of us like to feel that we've got some control over events. We have plans, we have goals, we have routines. And if they're blocked or if they're interrupted, if we finish up in places where we didn't want to be, doing things that we didn't plan to do, well, we feel frustrated and nervous and sometimes start getting angry. Well, I planned to do that job today and everything's gone wrong. So-and-so turned up on the doorstep. I had to spend the whole morning sorting out her problems. And then I had a phone call from the school and I had to go and pick up my little girl. I've got nothing done today. We resent having our plans overridden. Well, Paul could have reacted like that to the change of plans that was forced on him. But he doesn't. Paul says, thanks be to God. I'm so glad I'm a prisoner in God's victory parade. I'm so glad that I'm being taken where he wants me to be, even when he uses my own weakness to bring it about. I'm glad he decides where I'm going to live and what I'm going to do on any particular day. And when I'm going to die, I wouldn't want it any other way, says Paul. Thanks be to God. He leads me around. Now, why is Paul glad to be in that position? Well, the first obvious reason is simply that it brings glory to God. It's the demonstration of his victory. When people see Paul, who was once a rebel, an out-and-out rebel against Jesus Christ, when they see that he's now being willingly dragged around the world at Jesus' command, Paul himself becomes the living proof that God in Christ is conquering his enemies. They can see that Paul is Christ's captive. Every prisoner in the general's parade brought glory to the general. Well, Paul is happy to be Jesus' prisoner, bringing glory to him. But there's more. Look at the second half of verse 14. Paul says this: God in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. We're told that sometimes when a Roman general had his triumph parade, the prisoners would have to sprinkle incense along the way, so that as the procession moved forward, all the spectators would become aware of the fragrance that was filling the air. Well, Paul believes that as he's pulled from one place to another by the will of God, a fragrance is being spread everywhere he goes. He says it's the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. Christ is being made known to people. People are being made aware of who Jesus Christ is, what he's like, what he's done. How is that happening? Paul says, through us, God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. How? Well, firstly, obviously, through Paul's words. Everywhere Paul is taken in this victory parade, he's talking about Jesus Christ. He's telling people about Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God. He's talking about the perfect life that Jesus lived, and about the sacrificial death that Jesus died, and about his wonderful resurrection, and about his saving power, and about Jesus' everlasting kingdom. If Paul's dragged off to prison, well, he's been taken there in this victory parade, and he'll talk about Christ there. If he's shipwrecked on Malta, which was somewhere he never planned to visit, well, he's been taken there in the victory parade, and he'll talk about Christ there. The fragrance will be sprinkled there. If he's forced to abandon his work in Troas and go on to Macedonia, it's because the great general wants the victory parade to march through the towns of Macedonia, and Paul will talk about Christ there. The knowledge of Christ is spread like a fragrance wherever Paul, the prisoner of Christ, is taken. But think about it. It's not just Paul's words that are spreading this fragrance. It's not just that people can listen to Paul speaking and learn something about Jesus Christ. It's that they can see the reality of Jesus Christ, or smell the reality of Jesus Christ, by watching Paul and what's happening to him. What are they going to see when they look at Paul? They're going to see all the things we've been talking about. They're going to see a man being dragged around from one place to another, never allowed to settle down with a regular place to lay his head. They're going to be seeing a man who faces humiliation and suffering again and again. They're going to see a man who has other people on his mind all the time, who cares about them so much that he can't settle and be at peace until he knows that everything is well with them. They're going to see a man who finds some things incredibly hard and at times is burdened beyond his strength. They're going to see a man for whom God's will is all important and who never insists on his own will. They're going to see a man who says again and again to God, not my will, but yours be done. They're going to see a man who in the end is going to submit to a brutal death at the moment that God chooses. They're going to see all those things in Paul. And as they'll see them, they're going to glimpse the reality of what Jesus Christ is like. Or if you like, they're going to catch the distinctive aroma of Christ. They're going to understand Christ and what Paul's been telling them about Christ, because they can see Christ's attitudes, Christ's priority, Christ's life being worked out in Paul, Christ's prisoner. Paul's going to tell them about Jesus' life of obedience and love. Obedience to God his Father. Love for the people that God had entrusted to him, his elect. Paul will talk about Jesus, his obedience, his love. And Paul's hearers will look at Paul himself and they'll say, well, I can see what he means, because that's the way he lives himself. He just accepts it wherever God sends him. He keeps saying, well, if it's God's will, that's fine with me. And he really does love people. I mean, those people in Corinth, he spends all his time worrying about them. Wasn't that why he couldn't settle in Troas? He said he couldn't rest there until he knew how his friends in Corinth were. Do you see, they're not just going to hear the facts about Jesus Christ. They're going to smell the odour, the fragrance of Christ in Paul's life. The very things about Paul that the super apostles sneer at are actually Christ's distinctive fragrance rising from him. Yes, Paul's going to use words to tell them about Jesus' sufferings, his temptations, how lonely he was at times, how poor he became, how many troubles he went through, how willingly he endured to bring salvation to others. They'll hear about Jesus' suffering from Paul, and then they're going to look at Paul and they'll say, well, he lives in line with what he's describing. They're going to see Jesus' life of suffering lived out in Paul. Paul's going to tell them about Christ's agonizing death, the sacrifice Jesus made to save his enemies. And they're going to see in Paul a man who's shown that he's willing to lay down his life at any time, in any way that God decrees. And Paul's sacrifice is going to give them a faint glimpse of Christ's infinitely greater sacrifice. It's going to give them a breath of Christ's fragrance. Just think, if Paul had been the sort of man that the super apostles claimed to be, the sort of man that the Corinthians were inclined to admire, would anybody have caught the fragrance of Christ from him? Yeah, he could still have talked about Jesus' life of obedience and suffering and humiliation and pain. And meanwhile, the hearers would have seen that Paul himself was prosperous and successful and admired by everybody, and that nothing ever went wrong for him, that he was immune from all trouble. They wouldn't have caught any glimpse in Paul of what Christ is like. He could have talked about Christ's love for others, but they'd soon have noticed that he himself could go his way, never caring what was happening to others, never worrying about them, never letting other people's needs interfere with his wishes. He could have told them about Christ's dreadful death, lonely and abandoned under the curse, but the hearers would have seen that Paul himself was living a life of ease and comfort. surrounded by people who told him he was wonderful. If Paul had been, humanly speaking, a success story, nobody would have sniffed the distinctive odour of Christ coming from him. And that's why Paul gives thanks that he is who he is, a prisoner in a procession, humbled, defeated, humanly speaking, a failure, dragged around from place to place, sneered at, mocked, expecting to die any time. When people noticed those things about Paul, they were getting a whiff of Jesus Christ. His odour, or rather his fragrance. Because those are the things that God found delightful in his Son, Jesus Christ. His willingness to suffer. His willingness to have his own desires overruled. His willingness to have his own plans overridden. His willingness to go where his Father planned. To do whatever the Father said, you're going to do this today. His willingness to die where and how his Father decreed. When God perceived those things in his Son Jesus Christ, he found them fragrant. When God found those things in Paul, God smelt afresh the fragrance of Christ. We are the aroma of Christ to God, says Paul. On the one hand, Paul says that God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere to people here in this world. But he also says we are the aroma of Christ to God. It wasn't just people that were catching the fragrance of Christ from Paul, Christ's prisoner. It was God himself who was scenting the fragrance of Christ in this suffering man. When those same attitudes are found in us, God finds them fragrant. He senses the fragrance of Christ rising from us. And that's the fragrance we're supposed to be spreading through the world. We're not supposed to be spreading the odour of success, of all competence, of dynamism, of human strength, of prosperity. We're supposed to be spreading the fragrance of Christ, the willing, obedient, suffering Son of God. If we react when our plans are overruled, as Christ reacted when his plans were overruled, if we submit to every providence as he submitted to every providence, if we're willing to be taken wherever God chooses to take us, as he was willing to be taken wherever God chose to take him, if we're willing to do whatever work God fixes for us to do on a particular day, and to suffer whatever inconveniences God decrees for us on that day, and to be dragged around in the victory procession as willing prisoners every day, then the world will be given a glimpse, an echo, a sniff of Christ. And that fragrance will be scented by God himself. The words we speak about Christ will be matched by the fragrance of Christ that rises from us. Paul was sure it was so, and that's why he cried, "Thanks be to God," that he had that privilege of spreading the fragrance of Christ as a prisoner in Christ's victory parade. Thanks be to God if we are called to be prisoners too.